Acts chapter 13, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, Lord, that you love us. And Lord, we know that that is why we love you, is because you first loved us. And God, we thank you that you allow us to be involved in what you are doing in this world. And God, we want to be, as we were just singing, surrendered. Arms spread out and just saying, God, I'm yours. And Lord, I pray today that you would teach us and instruct us. That your word would go forth this morning in this place in spirit and in power. And Lord, I pray for every other church in this county where your word is being declared this morning, that it would go forth likewise. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know that God is always on the move? Isn't that amazing? The Bible says that our God neither slumbers or sleeps. He doesn't rest. He's always on the move. He's always at work. He is an agent of change. And what I mean by that is not that God changes, but he's always stirring the pot. He's always in our lives seeking to break us out of our comfort zones. He's always eager to lead us into new experiences of having to lean upon His grace and trust Him completely. And we have seen that over and over again in our study of the book of Acts. We are on Sunday mornings. If you're visiting with us today, we're going through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we've seen that indication of God just bringing His church to different places to get them to lean upon Him and trust in Him. And chapter 13 is no exception. Now, we looked at the first part of chapter 13 the last time that we were in the book of Acts a few weeks ago, and we noted that that chapter 13 marks a major shift in the story. It's here in chapter 13 that the focus shifts from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. And you recall how that church got started. It happened in Acts chapter 11 when just some random believers went down to Antioch and began to share the gospel there. And a whole bunch of people got saved. So much so that the church in Jerusalem took notice and said, hey, we need to send somebody there who can go and disciple and build up and encourage those new believers. Who should we send? And a couple of them said, we know just the guy. Let's send Barnabas. And you guys remember Barnabas, his nickname was, or his name meant, the son of encouragement. And they thought, who better than to send this guy who has this gift of encouragement to go down and just encourage and build up these new believers? And so that's what they did. And Barnabas went down and he began to teach and he began to encourage and things began to grow more. So much so that he found himself saying, I need some help. And who should I get? Who should I get to help me? And he thought, I know just the guy. I haven't seen him in about 10 years. I haven't really heard from him. But that guy, Saul of Tarsus, man, he knows the word so well. He used to be a rabbi. I'll go find him. And so that's what he did. He went to Tarsus and he looked for Saul. And he found him and he brought him back. And the two of them then began together to disciple and to teach and to pastor this group of people for several years. And the church began to grow and it began to get stronger. And we see here in chapter 13, the focus really in the book of Acts shifts now to this church. We also noted that chapter 13 marks a shift in the book of Acts from the central kind of person being Peter to that of being Paul the apostle. And it's here in chapter 13 that we see the first organized mission movement in the early church. We've seen the church scattered. Now we're going to see them sent out. And we saw how that happened in our last study, where in the beginning of chapter 13, we read that the elders in the church of Antioch were meeting for a time of prayer, a time of fasting, a time of ministering to the Lord. And it was during that time that Paul and Barnabas were singled out by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2, if you would. It says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Now this was probably, this separating them probably came through some sort of word of knowledge or word of prophecy. But Paul and Barnabas were being called to the Holy Spirit And they were being called for a new work. They were going to be the first missionaries. And so they were prayed over and they were sent out. And we read in verse 4, it says, "And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant." Now, there are four things here that I want to just mark really, really quick by way of review, because we haven't been here in a couple weeks. Number one is it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And I just mentioned that because I want to just preface to say this wasn't their own plan. This wasn't their idea. They were being led by the Spirit of God, and it was born out of that time of praying and fasting. Great example for us. The second thing I want you to know was that they went. They went. And this is important for you who are trying to discern God's will for your life. Notice this, that the Holy Spirit called them out, but they had to respond. They had to go. The Holy Spirit gave them direction, but it was up to them to begin their journey. And there comes a point in all of our lives when we're waiting upon the Lord where He makes His will for you clear, but you have to respond. You have to step out. You have to depart and do whatever the Lord is directing you. Notice number three, that this young man by the name of John Mark went with them. We met John Mark in chapter 12, verse 25. He was the nephew of Barnabas. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we're told that he was actually converted through the ministry of Peter, and he was mentored or discipled by his uncle Barnabas. And he joins Paul and Barnabas on their journey. Now, and the fourth thing I want you to note is we see in verse 13 that here's where the focus shifts. Now to Paul. Verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos." Do you catch that? When Paul and his party. Paul and his party. Not Paul and Barnabas, it's just Paul and his party. Now, Barnabas, he's just a part of the party. He's just a part of the group. He's a part of the gang. Now, when they first set out in verse 5, Barnabas was the one leading this expedition. But now it's Paul and Barnabas. Now Paul has assumed the leadership of this group. And I want you to note that because the beautiful thing about Barnabas is there's no complaint that we hear from him at all. There's no complaint from him at all that all of a sudden he's not the one who is leading. He was a man prepared to take second place so long as God's work was done. And I think there's a great application for us in this. Because the model of the book of Acts tells us that success in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is built upon the mind of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see being exemplified here by Barnabas. It was Paul who would write later in the book of Philippians, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who took the form of a servant." That's what we see here in Barnabas. And again, the model of the book of Acts tells us that success in the kingdom of God is built upon seeking first the kingdom of God, not seeking your own kingdom. Barnabas didn't have to be the man. He didn't care what he was doing for God as long as he was doing something. And he recognized this calling on Paul's life and was willing to allow Paul to lead. It's a great example. Another thing I want you to note, just real quick by introduction, is in verse 13 it says, "As they came to Perga, That's when this John Mark left them. And I want you just to make a mental note of that, because we're going to come back to him in chapter 15. But we see here that John Mark, for some reason, he couldn't cut it. This whole missionary idea, an idea of, you know, being a missionary and mission trip and going out with Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't what he thought it was going to be. And so they get to this place and he bails. Some people believe that he bailed when Paul took over, because it was kind of like, you know, hey, I don't mind following Uncle Barney, but this Paul guy, I just don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. But we see here that he moves on. We're going to pick up the story in verse 14. It says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, I want you to know, this is another city named Antioch, but this city is in a whole different region. Antioch of Pisidia stood on a plateau about 3,600 feet above sea level in the region of Galatia. It's important to note that. And to get to this city, Paul and Barnabas would have had to travel 100 miles north on one of the hardest roads in Asia Minor. It was a road that was known to just be filled with robbers and thugs. And they would have also had to have crossed the Tarsus range of mountains one by one, covering and crossing these mountains. So I say all that to say this, it was a hard trip. It was a difficult trip. And as you follow Paul in his journeys in the book of Acts, you'll notice that he selected strategic cities. And in these strategic cities, he planted churches in them. And then he went on from the churches around, or from those churches, to evangelize the surrounding areas. And the way that Paul would start is he would always go into a city, he would find the synagogue, he would go into that synagogue, and he would preach to his countrymen. He had such a heart for the Jews. But most of the time, as we're going to see, most of the Jews rejected him. So then he would go to the Gentiles. That's what we're going to see happening here. So it says they entered the synagogue there in Antioch, Pisidia. And when the ruler of the synagogue notices them, perhaps noticing Saul, perhaps noticing him as the famed former rabbi, that he was the all-star pupil of Gamaliel, and thinking, you know, I could see him standing and go, "Hey, folks, we have a celebrity in our midst today. You know, the former student of Gamaliel, Saul of Tarsus, is with us today. The famed rabbi, do you have anything to say?" Because only a visiting rabbi would be allowed to speak in the synagogue. Well, what an open door, right? What an open door for Paul. And it's here that we're going to see Paul preach his first sermon. And again, I want you to note this, because what he preaches is very, very significant. Because what he gives us here in Acts chapter 13 is a very accurate description of the gospel. Great emphasis upon the grace of God. And what really makes this significant is later, when Paul is writing to the churches in this area, in the book of Galatians, he's writing to combat legalism. And this sermon has a very distinct link and connection to that book. Because false teachers are going to come into this region, and they're going to come into the churches with a message that basically says believing in Jesus isn't enough. If you really want to be saved, you also need to become a Jew. You need to become Jewish. You need to become circumcised, and you need to attach to your belief all of these works. And Paul, he got upset. And he writes this letter to combat that, and he asks the question, can that which is begun in the Spirit be perfected in the flesh? It's a good thing for us to ask ourselves. Our salvation, our relationship with God, it began in the Spirit. Can it now be perfected by our fleshly works? And then Paul would also give this warning in Galatians chapter 1, and I want you to listen to this. Follow along on the screen. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, or let him be damned, in other words. And then he says again, and as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He repeats it for emphasis and impact. It's like, just in case you didn't hear me the first time, if anybody else comes along and preaches another gospel to you than what we preach, let him be damned. And notice he says here. And I think it's ironic that he says this. If any man or even an angel from heaven comes with another gospel, something other than what we preach. Now, I find that ironic because it's almost like God anticipated 2,000 years into the future when a guy by the name of Joseph Smith would say that he received a message from an angel Moroni, you know, an angel macaroni, you know, who had this message, the Book of Mormon, that now they're saying we attach to the Bible, and this tells us how to really be saved. Paul says, don't believe that. Don't believe that. If anybody comes preaching something to you other than what we preached, let him be accursed. Well, what did Paul preach? Here's the link, okay? Wake up. Somebody's sleeping next to you. Wake him up so they catch this. Here's the link. Here we have the sermon. Here we have what Paul preached to the churches in Galatia. We have it here before us. Let's read beginning in verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. He delivered them from Egypt. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, and so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, and to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Pause right there for a moment. Paul gives, here in verses 16 through 20, a quick rehearsal of Jewish history. And his point basically is this, that everything that God was doing with the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham, bringing them through Moses there into the land of Egypt, delivering them into the land of Canaan through Joshua, and then raising up kings, everything that he was doing in establishing the nation of Israel was leading up to this, that he would send them a Savior who would come, as was prophesied, from the line of David. He refers to this in verse 26 as the word of salvation. The theological term for this is soteriology. It's the doctrine of salvation. And the basic message of the doctrine of salvation is this, is that God has sent his Son into the world, that Jesus was the promised seed, that he was the Messiah, that the prophets had prophesied about, but the problem was, is the religious leaders of Israel didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize that he was the Messiah. He wasn't what they expected him to be. They were expecting this military leader. And they didn't understand, even though they were read, just the regular scriptures that were read daily on the Sabbath, pointed to and spoke of this one who was going to suffer, but they never connected the dots that God was talking about their Messiah. And so because they didn't recognize him, because they didn't get him, they didn't get Jesus, they killed him. They had him crucified. And unbeknownst to them, even in that, they were fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, which said that the Messiah was going to be crucified, that he was going to be hung on a tree, that he was going to become a curse by taking upon himself all the sins of the world. They didn't get it. They completely missed it. But after 3 days, Paul said, God raised him up from the dead. Again, fulfilling the promise made to the fathers. And then in verse 33, look at it. He quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I want you to take notice here of the context. And later on, not right now, but later on, I want you to look up in your Bible, Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, and write in there, CF, for cross-reference, so you know to go to, Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 38. And I point this out because the cults use this phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, to say that Jesus was a created being. That he's important, he's wonderful, the Jehovah Witnesses will say, or the Mormons will say, but he was created, he was begotten of God. Now wait a minute, they are completely missing the point. Psalms 2 verse 7 says, today I have begotten you. What day is God referring to? Note this, it's the day of his resurrection. It's been said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And Paul gives us the context here. Psalms 2, as quoted here by Paul, is not talking about incarnation. It's talking about resurrection. Jesus is unique among all men by virtue of the fact that he rose again from the dead. It's not the womb that David is speaking of. It is the tomb. And this is a key to understand when you talk to those who want to sell you the Watchtower magazine or those who want to lay their Mormon trip on you and say that, hey, Jesus was created, he's not God. Look at Psalm 2, verse 7, it says that today I have begotten you. Look, take them to Acts 13 and look at the context. Paul is talking about Jesus being raised from the dead here. And the following verses make this very clear. Pick it up with me in verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, to decay, for his body to go through decomposition. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, or he died, was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. So he's saying, look, David, his body body decomposed. This isn't talking about David. We need to understand that. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. The point of the message is this, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Notice also what he says in verse 31. In fact, we'll pick it up in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Paul basically says, look, don't take my word for it. There were a whole bunch of guys that saw him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul will say there were 500 people who saw him risen again from the dead. There's 500 people who saw Jesus walking and talking, who touched him and talked to him after he had risen from the dead. Don't take my word for it. Now, think about this. Eyewitnesses are key to solving cases in a court of law, right? And you have four or five eyewitnesses that come in and say, you know, yeah, I was there and I saw him. This is what he was wearing. This is what he said. This is the kind of car that he drove. I mean, that's a slam dunk case when you have four or five different people collaborating the same eyewitness testimony, especially if they don't know each other. Guys, we're talking about 500 witnesses. 500 witnesses who collaborate the fact that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, the enemies of the resurrection, oh, they have all these different theories for why the tomb is empty. But what's really interesting, none of them ever have said there were no eyewitnesses. They can't refute that. And anyone who looks at the evidence historically must factor in these eyewitnesses. They must consider the fact that these men and women would then later choose to die brutal and violent deaths rather than deny that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you must answer this question. Why is there an empty tomb? I mean, it's historical fact that Jesus came. It's historical fact that he was crucified. And it's an historical fact that there's an empty tomb. The question that needs to be and has to be answered is why? 500 people say that they saw him risen. And this, folks, is the doctrine of salvation. And the central focus of the doctrine is found for us here in verse 38. Notice it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Can I ask you to underline through this man? The central message of the gospel is about this man. The central message of the gospel is about the fact that through this man is forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to forgive sins. Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. The greatest need of your 16-year-old over in the high school room this morning. The greatest need of your husband sitting next to you today. The greatest need of the neighbor that lives across the street from you. The greatest need of the coworker that sits in the cubicle next to you. The greatest need for mankind today is that their sins would be forgiven. That's why Jesus came. And we have the privilege of telling people, even as Paul told this audience, that through this man is the forgiveness of sins. Listen, church. The message is not about political correctness. The message is not about moral purity. It's not that we are seeking to Christianize America. The message is not about social action. Even though there is a place for social action, there's a place for being salt and light in a community, for feeding the poor and helping the hurting and being a positive influence in a community and going around and, you know, cleaning up graffiti and do the type of things that we have done. type of thing that every month our Salt and Light group goes out and does here in our city. I applaud the efforts of the Luis Palau season of service that we have been involved in. And going around and getting people involved in community service all over San Diego. But listen, if that is all that we do, if that is all that we are known for, if people look and say, oh, there's those nice people that cleaned up the city. Oh, there's those nice people that went and fed the poor. There's those nice people that went and cleaned up all their graffiti. If that's all that we are known for, we are missing it. I love what we do all the time at Camp Pendleton, feeding Marines who are coming back from being deployed or those who are getting sent out, and you ladies that have gone out and done the spa treatments to just let the wives know, hey, we appreciate you and we appreciate the sacrifice that you're making for our country. All of that is wonderful and it's great, but the main goal of all of that is to give us the opportunity of what we did a couple of weeks ago when Victor Marx went out there and he stood up on a stage and he preached the gospel and he told a group of Marines that their sins could be forgiven, and we saw 15 guys come forward and give their hearts to Christ. That's what all of that is for, is to give us a platform so that we can go and let them know that Jesus loves them. To give us a platform to preach that forgiveness of sins is available because Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Listen, church, it doesn't matter in eternity one bit that those Marines know that Calvary Chapel of Vista loves them. That's good, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that they know that Jesus loves them. That Jesus died for them. We didn't die for them, but He did. And if we can be His hands and His feet, if we can be an example of Him in order to give us a platform to share that message, that's why we do what we are doing. And we'll do anything that gives us the opportunity to share that message, because the fact of the matter is this: some of those boys are going to get deployed and they're not going to come home. Or they're going to come home, but they're going to come home in a body bag. And before they go, we want them to know that Jesus loves them, that Jesus died for them, that their sins can be forgiven because of what He did. Amen? The central message of the gospel is that forgiveness of sins is available because of what Jesus did. And then look at verse 39, and he continues, "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Notice that he says, "And everyone who believes," not just some. Everyone who believes is justified. What does that word mean? It's a glorious word. If you don't know what it means, here's a great way to remember. I learned this from Pastor Chuck. It means just as if you never sinned. Justification, justified, just as if you never sinned. You were completely unrighteous. You were dirty. And you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and God looks at you and He says, "Now you're righteous. You're covered in the righteousness of my Son, and it's just as if you've never sinned. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. It's put away." That's justification. Such a great thing. It's like the dry eraser board, taking the eraser and you're wiping off, you know, the ink, and there's no residue. There's nothing you can see underneath. Well, that used to say sinner. No, it's gone. Or it's like what my little daughter Amanda used to love to do when she was a little girl, is she loved to play with the calculator, and she would punch all the numbers, and then she learned where the clear button was, and she'd hit clear, and it would be gone. That's our sin. That's how God sees us. Clear. Justified. And notice again, verse 39. Guys, this is glorious. Justified from all things. Can I hear you say all things? All things, not some things. God doesn't say, "I'll forgive you of everything but adultery. I'll forgive you of everything but fornication. I'll forgive you of everything but cheating. I'll forgive you. No, it's all things. That's why, and this will blow some of your minds. That's why, and some of you are going to have to wrestle with this all afternoon. I'm sorry. I'm going to ruin your day right now. Others of you are just going to be like, oh my gosh. But that's why we are going to see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. I mean, one of the sickest, most vile of sinners. I mean, he killed people, and I mean, that's sick. That's demented. That's out there. But Jeffrey Dahmer in prison received Christ. He accepted Jesus. He was radically saved. And all of the anger, all of the dementedness that was a part of him, almost like the demoniac in Mark chapter 6, it was gone. And suddenly he's this incredible peace as he's walking around. And somebody murdered him in prison. But before they did, they marked the fact that his whole countenance had changed. And we're going to see him in heaven, guys. You might be sitting next to him during worship, you know, in heaven. I mean, that's just, and I say that to just say this, that I don't think there's anybody in this room that is in his league, okay? Hopefully not, you know. And if Jesus could forgive him of all of that, I don't care what you bring up to the table, it's all things. Justified from all things. Is that not awesome? Is that not just incredible? And this is Paul's major point, that belief in Jesus does what the law of Moses couldn't do, what no earthly law or religion could do, is make somebody justified. Declare them righteous. Now, the law, the rules, the regulations, all it does is it shows us how messed up we are. Because if you're like me, every single rule I've ever made for myself, I broke it. Do you bear witness? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. In fact, I have a saying, rules are meant to be broken, you know? And that's the story of my life. Lord, I promise. I break that promise. But the central message of the gospel is that Jesus came and shed his blood. And when his blood is appointed to our sin, we're cleansed. We are washed clean. Christianity is a bloody religion because it's all about the blood of our Savior. In fact, think about this. It's another thing to just trip you out for the rest of the day. The central character of heaven is a lamb slain. Remember Revelation chapter 5, John's there, and the angel says, you know, we're looking for somebody who can open up the scroll and loose the seals. The scroll's the title deed to the earth. And he says, but no one in all of heaven is found worthy. And John begins to weep and cry. And the angel says, hey, don't cry. Be of good cheer, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. He can open the scrolls. He can loose the seal. He can save us. And John turns expecting to see a lion. I mean, he wants to see Aslan. You know, he wants to hear, roar, you know. And it says he looks and he sees a lamb as though he had been slain. Think about this. That lamb is the central character and focus of heaven. Heaven filled with all of its beauty, all of its colors, all of its angelic beings. There's the cherubim with their four heads and all their wings and all of that. There's so much beauty and glory in heaven that Paul would say, human words, I went there but I saw it, but human words could not describe what I saw. And yet the central character of heaven is a lamb. Jesus still bearing the marks and the scars of having been slain for our sins. Now, church, think about this. We read in the book of Revelation that there's those heavenly hosts that are around the throne and they're bowing down. And I've shared this before. And they start to get up and they look at him and they see him and they're just captivated again and they go right back down. And it's not mechanical. They're just so enthralled with who he is that they can't move. and they just continue to worship. Why is that? Here's why. When we see him in that setting, suddenly the magnitude of his sacrifice is going to make sense to us. When we see him, when we get to heaven and we see him, the thing that is going to overwhelm us, the thing that is going to enthrall us and excite us, and I could keep going on and on with positive adjectives, but the thing that is going to put all of us in sensory overload, where we're just undone with joy and amazement, is seeing the absolute glory and majesty and perfection of the Lamb that was slain. And that is when we are going to understand like never before what he went through to save us. When we see Jesus in the glory and the perfection of heaven, we are going to understand what he left in order to save us. We're going to understand the glory that he set aside in order to become human. When we see heaven in all of its glory and perfection and all the majesty of heaven, and we realize, listen, that the only thing marred in all of heaven is him. The only thing marred is Jesus. And those marks that he still bears, that he still has, speak of his sacrifice. And they speak of his love for us. When we see that, our hearts are going to melt. And there will be tears of gratitude, and tears of joy, and tears of love, and maybe even tears of regret. That's why I believe it says that when he sees him, he's going to wipe away every tear, because we're going to see him in that setting, and it's going to be like, oh my, I never quite got this when I was on earth. And we're going to just see and we're going to understand what he did, and he's going to wipe away those tears. That's what led Paul in the book of Ephesians to say that in the ages to come that we will still be learning of his mercy. Folks, that's heaven. And when we understand and capture in a little more tangible way the essence of that sacrifice, the essence of that love, the reality of who he is and what he left, and that he did it all out of love for us, so that he could have a relationship with us. The extent to which we understand and walk in that reality is the extent that we discover a little bit of heaven here on earth. The extent to which we grab a hold of that is the extent that we begin to understand what it means to be a part of his kingdom. The gospel of grace is all about what Jesus did to give us what we did not deserve, forgiveness and justification. Well, Paul ends his message with a warning. Look at verse 41, or verse 40. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Paul quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 41 and saying, the work of salvation is so wonderful that there will be those who don't believe it. They'll say it's just too good to be true. And the fact is, it is so good, it has to be true. That only an omnipotent God could provide total justification and complete forgiveness of sin. And only a loving God would. But there are those who will say it just can't be that easy. It can't be so simple. I've got to do something. And Paul says, beware. Those of you who think that way, beware, watch out. God warns us, folks, because he loves us. Notice what happens next. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed Paul and the things spoken by him. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth.'" That's what God's plan was for the Jews all along, was that they would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Couple quick things I want you to note. When you share the gospel with people, there's always going to be two reactions. There's going to be some who are glad and receive it, and there's going to be some who are mad and reject it. We see that happening here. But we also see in these verses the balance that the Bible gives. We see the balance here that the Bible gives between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, there were those who heard the message and rejected, and Paul, he says that they were marked themselves unworthy of salvation. But there were also those who heard it gladly and believed. They marked themselves as being appointed unto salvation. You might be wondering, how do I know if I'm appointed? Believe. It's that simple. You believe. There are those who go to hell every single day, but they go there of their own choice because they didn't believe in Jesus. And it's so sad that this chapter ends with this group that was opposed, stirring up the crowd, so much so that Paul and Barnabas had to leave. You think about what God could have done there, the work that could have taken place, but they weren't willing. And I end this morning with this question: are you willing? Are you willing? Are you willing for God to move in your life? Those of you who are Christians, are you willing, like Paul and Barnabas, when the Holy Spirit says go, that you go? What's he been saying to you? What's he been speaking to you about? What's he been calling you? And if you're here today and you don't know him, are you willing to open up your heart to him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. What you laid aside and what you left in order to let us know how much you loved us, so that we could have our sins forgiven, our guilt removed, so that we could sit here today justified of all things. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that the reality of that would motivate us to live for you, to worship you, to draw near to you. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed this morning, if you are here today and you have not opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, and today you want to experience your sins being forgiven, your guilt being removed, today you want to experience and know that you'll leave this room, this church, this sanctuary this morning justified, declared righteous in God's eyes because of what Jesus did, not because of what you're doing, but because of what he did. If you're here today and you want to open up your heart to him by believing, I want to give you that opportunity right now. In just the quietness of your heart, to repeat this prayer after me. To say in your heart and with your whole heart, "Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. I want to be justified. I want to be declared righteous. So I ask you today to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me, to come into my heart and make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus." Again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want to just ask really quickly. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, or maybe you have at one time and you've walked away from him, you've been living in rebellion, and today you are coming back home, and you said that prayer with me, would you just acknowledge that by lifting up your hand so that I can see? God bless you. Keep it up, please. Those of you who raise your hand, I see you there in the back, and you there, and you in the back there. Anyone else? God bless you guys. Now, I want you to understand, those of you who raised your hand, the Bible says that when one person gives their life to the Lord, that all of heaven rejoices. And that's what you've done. You've given your life to Jesus. You haven't joined a church or a religion, but you've entered into a relationship with the God who loves you so much. And it's our desire as a church to help you grow in that relationship. And so as we dismiss today, I want to just invite you to come up and get with myself or one of these brothers or sisters that are up front here, and we've got a little gift that we want to give to you. Some things that are going to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. So important. But as I said, right now, all of heaven is just rejoicing because you guys said that prayer. And we as a church, as a body of believers, we would like to rejoice with you too. So not to embarrass you at all, but just to rejoice with you today. If you prayed that prayer with me, just real quick, would you just stand to your feet? Would you just stand up, those of you who prayed that? God bless you. Go ahead and stand up. God bless you. Those of you who prayed, stand. God bless you guys. Let's rejoice with these guys, okay? Let's all stand. These guys up front here are available for prayer if you have any need, but especially those of you who prayed with me, come up so that we can give you a Bible and give you some things. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great week in the Lord. Let's close with a song.